As you are opening up your Bibles, you're turning to 1 John, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 as our section today, our smaller section. It was going to be actually 12 through 17, and then the preparations were underway, and the realization was these were two sections that we were going to now have instead of one. So we're going to look at 12 through 14 this week, Lord willing. Together, we will look at 15 through 17 next week. So as you're turning there, and hopefully turned there now, looking at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, these are the words of God. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray as we open up and have read now through these verses in 1 John, that you would be pleased through the word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, that we'd be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And for the hearts of those, Father, that today are downcast, you might encourage them. For those that are hurting, might you comfort them. For those that are rejoicing in Christ, that you might spur them on to love and good works. We thank you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When false teaching is prevalent, and it's spreading like an infection, because that's what false teaching is. It's an infection. It infects some people and starts to infect more and more people at times. When false teaching is spreading like this, any number of believers can begin to face certain doubts. Some may wonder if they are saved, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, or just one way, if God created the world in 6 days or through some evolutionary process, and doubts set in as false teaching abounds. And John knows that believers in his day, much like our own day today, are in need of assurance. Assurance of their salvation, and that from God. If your assurance comes by what you say that you have done for God, rather than what Christ has done for you, your foundation is built upon sinking sand. This is why John began this chapter, which further addresses how we enjoy fellowship and communion with God, by focusing our attention in 1 John chapter 2 on Jesus Christ. Our assurance is grounded, it is rooted, and it is built up in Christ. Jesus, we're told in verse 1 of this chapter, is our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate. He is at the Father's right hand in heaven, even now interceding for us. And what word does he speak? It isn't, look at how well your son or your daughter have done. Right? The word that he speaks is, I am a propitiation for his sins. Or I am a propitiation for her sins. He is a propitiation for our sins. His precious blood cleanses us from all of our sin. From that stain that is too deep and too dark to just be removed or wiped away by our good works or our efforts. It is by his death that Jesus has removed from us the wrath of God that was there over us. And from there, then John speaks about our obedience to God. And our obedience to God is spurred on by love for God and by delight in God. We are his people. Think of that. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The shepherd cares for the sheep, so Jesus cares for us. And this is, again, all because of Jesus and his sacrifice. It goes back to those first two assurances. Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. And when your delight in God may be at a lower spot and not spurring you on to obedience, then it is important for us to remember that we have a duty to God. We are no longer our own. Christ gave his life for us. We belong to him. We are his. My life, my body. Right? Some of the catechisms speak to that as well, and confessions about how we belong, both body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We saw last time we were in 1 John together that love for the brothers also assures us that we are abiding in the light, whereas hating one another only reveals that we are still in darkness. We could say that this obedience to God and love for God are tests, right? The test of obedience and the test of love. And next week, we're going to see the test of worldliness, particularly that we are not to love the world and be a lover of the world. So how do our verses then that come in between that, the verses we just looked at, 12 through 14, fit in with these other tests? How do they assure us of communion and fellowship with God, if that is still what John is seeking to bring across and make this point here in chapter 2? Well, consider again that prevalent false teaching in John's day, right? We've spoken of it a few times, known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism has this emphasis on the spirit is good, the body is bad. Matter, all bad. Spirit, good. So really what you do in the body doesn't matter. So they kind of had a free-for-all when it related to sin and licentiousness, right? And lust of the flesh, because the body doesn't much matter. Spirit is only what matters and is good. And the other key thing with Gnosticism is that they believed that there was a secret knowledge. Secret knowledge that only some could attain to and only some could reach. And so you would then feel, as this false teaching is being spread out, spread around like gangrene, and you're hearing this and you think, well, I don't have that secret knowledge. I don't know what they're talking about. You might start to be less assured of your salvation. You might start to think you're lacking in certain knowledge or certain truth because that's what they keep telling you that you are lacking in. They seem to claim that they've already arrived and tell you that you're not there yet. Again, it's hard to feel any assurance if you aren't at that higher level, so you think. But that is why our faith isn't grounded first and foremost in feelings, but in Christ. It's not void of feelings and emotions, not at all that, but it isn't grounded in those things. Think today. Some today lord it over others of their superior theology, that they have a greater grasp of the Bible, and yet some of those very people don't gather with the body of Christ. They aren't therefore using their gifts to serve in the church, and they don't practice confession of sin when they sin because they think they're beyond sin now. There isn't anything superior about any of that. The Christian life is about making progress in the faith. This is growth over the long haul, right? The Christian faith is like a run. It's like a race. It's referred to as such. But the race that it is like is not the 40-yard dash, right? It's more marathon. John discusses Christians then in our verses today who are at different stages of that race. And he assures each of them that they are a part of God's family. Because if you start to lack assurance, you might start to wonder, am I his son? Am I his daughter? Do I belong to him? And John wants to assure the believers he's writing to then and you and I today that we are part of God's family if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Before we get into the specifics of who are the little children, who are fathers, who are young men, who's that referring to? Again, we hear that language of little children, fathers, young men. That's family language. Right? And this isn't just a family, very clearly as we see in verse 12, it is a forgiven family. Look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. How are the little children forgiven? Through the name of Jesus. There's forgiveness nowhere else. There's salvation nowhere else. It's only found in Jesus Christ. After Jesus opened the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures, on the eve of his resurrection, he says to them in Luke 24, beginning at verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached and proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In his name. Peter had said that there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here we have one of the greatest antidotes against false teaching of any variety in any day. God has made us his children, having forgiven us all of our sin through the matchless name of Jesus Christ. He willingly laid down his life for the sheep, as a good shepherd does. He is faithful, and he is a faithful priest who offered the sacrifice necessary for our sins. And it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats and animals, but his own precious blood that Jesus gave. He is a priest forever. Therefore, he continues forever. And that's why the author of Hebrews could say in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who experiences that forgiveness of sins? Who experiences it? The disciples of Jesus. Regardless of age, regardless of your maturity level, disciples of Jesus experience that forgiveness of sins. And if you are a Christian, that is, if you have repented of your sins, trusted in Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. Is this a particular comfort merely to the recently converted and not to the older mature saints? Not at all. I don't think so. In fact, it is probably that the older saints, having come to realize the full and free forgiveness of Christ that has been given to them, is realized in deeper measure as the years go by. And they are all the more grateful for that forgiveness of sins, realizing just how much they have been forgiven and still are forgiven throughout their Christian journey. So who are the little children in verse 12? And children, as it's translated in the ESV, in verse 13. In fact, it is two different Greek words. But who are and who is the children? Some commentators want to say these are new believers. Then you have fathers who are obviously more mature believers, and the young men who are somewhere in between. And that very well could be the possibility. I tend to think it's different than that for this reason. The ordering seems a little disjointed to me. Right? Why not fathers, young men, children? Or children, young men, fathers, if that was going to be the case. So the fact that children is mentioned first, then fathers and young men, my conclusion then from this is that the children refers to all believers. This is all believers. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Mature in the faith, really young in the faith. Your sins are forgiven you. And as members of the family of God, you know the Father. Right? That's the second part there at the end of verse 13 when addressing the children. Your sins are forgiven you, and you know the Father. And so I was thinking this week, as members of the family of God, do you and I bear the family resemblance? Do we bear the Father's resemblance, the Son's resemblance? Is there progress and joy in the faith? Is your character looking more and more like God's as revealed in Scripture? Is your experience marked out as a Christian more and more by joy? Jesus obeyed the Father even unto death, giving his life as a ransom for many. Are you and I willing to obey the Father no matter the high cost? The price tag for obedience to God, friends, is going up in our culture today. And that is specifically the price tag of obedience to God according to the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's just obedience to some man's standard, and that's not obedience to God at all. But the price tag for obedience to God in our day is going up, much like everything else in our day too, for that matter. It may begin to cost you more. Are you prepared? Are we prepared? Our knowledge of God as Father, John says there again at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You know the Father. Right? This touches on our adoption. We don't get to call him Father just because everybody gets to do that. No, the children of God are not all people everywhere. The children of God are those who are his children through faith in Christ. And we then are adopted into his family and are now called his sons and his daughters. Sin is an obstacle to us knowing God. But Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. So if you confess your sins, if you agree with God, calling sin for what it is, lawlessness against the king. But you confess it to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we are a family made up of those who are forgiven and who are now God's sons and daughters. That's who we are. That's our identity. The mention of knowledge here about children that John highlights brings to mind again what he says about fathers in these verses. This is now where John, beginning at verse 13, shows us that the church is not only a forgiven family, but the church is a diverse family. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So he's addressed believers as a whole. And now John breaks it down to fathers and young men. And this isn't John's way of saying that he thinks there are only two categories, so to speak, right? We're spoken of the new birth, right, being born again. And we would say, well, for a lot of people, that's like infancy, certainly, right? And then they grow up, starting on the pure spiritual milk of the word. But even for us who are mature, for there, we still long for this pure spiritual milk of the word like newborn infants and should all the more desire God's word in that way. But we're not only on a milk diet, right? Meat has been introduced, heavier truths. Glorious truths have been introduced, and we are understanding them not just as some head knowledge like the Gnostics. We have to have the secret knowledge just in our heads, but this understanding of who God is, because it then changes how we live, right? It penetrates our hearts so that we live out that Christian life for him each and every day. But we're to have that longing for the word of God at all times. And pray that it would be ever increasing in our lives as a church family too. So fathers and young men, that's John. That's how he's going to break it down here. Fathers are those who are more mature, those who have had and experienced more of life simply on account of they're older and have experienced that. They have faced more trials and tests and hardships and afflictions in this life. And you know what they have learned along the way? They have learned that the Lord walks with us in our afflictions, having brought them upon us himself. And as a loving father, he's there comforting and molding and shaping us by those afflictions, by those hardships, to become more like Jesus. We see an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where we read, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So fathers can also be then and refer to teachers, leaders in the church, at least to that's the idea here, right? Because if you look at those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of an overseer, of an elder, it says that he ought not to be a recent convert. He ought to be, in terms of that spiritual maturity, still just a young man, because then he can fall into the condemnation of the devil, into a snare, pride, become puffed up with conceit, it says there in 1 Timothy 3. Growth always. It's not as though those who are spiritual fathers and mothers, right, don't have any growth to do. No, they understand it's been a constant growth and continue to desire to grow and learn. That's what a disciple of Jesus is. It's a lifelong learner and follower of Christ. But how wonderful it is that we speak here then of fathers and then of young men. Usually those who are younger in the faith, right, even age-wise, but they're not as spiritually mature. Their experience is more limited at this moment. And this diversity in the church is intentional, and it is beneficial for the life of the church. Just consider for a moment. Imagine a group of only mature believers exclusively. No young men. Then that means they lack, more than likely, some vigor, strength, and fire that comes with the young men. But to only have vigor, strength, and fire without wisdom and learning of the mature is equally dangerous. So it's intentional that the body would be diverse and made up of those who are more mature in the faith and those who are younger in the faith. Church who's only mature in the faith has no one in it who's younger. It's a church that soon enough will pass. What did you notice about the two addresses to the fathers that John makes? Right, they're identical. The exception is the opening verb says, I am writing to you. That's the pattern for the first three of little children, fathers, and young men, right? I am writing to you. And then it changes to I write to you, or literally I have written to you in the second triplet, the second three. And I think that idea is simply John's way of saying, I've said it to you before and will say it to you again, right? That idea of repetition, internalizing the word, right? So what is it that he says to the fathers twice over? I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Those second parts are identical, both in Greek and in the ESV English as well. It can be translated, because you have known the one who was from the beginning. You've known the one, not just him, but you've known the one who was from the beginning. And who might that be referring to? Well, John began his epistle, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John and the apostles are saying, our hands have touched, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard the one who's from the beginning. How staggering that is if you actually pause long enough to consider. The one who's from the beginning, from eternity past, and they're saying, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. Not just pre-death and resurrection, but post-death and resurrection. How utterly amazing to touch the one who was from the beginning. And a blessing that all believers will enjoy one day. He tells fathers, they have known him, Jesus, who is from the beginning. Now, just for clarity's sake here, it's not as though by children who were said at the end of verse 13 have known the Father somehow don't know the Son. Okay, that's not John's point here at all. That only the mature ones know Jesus. Well, no, there's no salvation outside of Jesus. So you could have no young ones then if you could be mature. No. Jesus is the advocate for all believers, right? He's the propitiation of our sins for all believers. I think of John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the focus is not that some know the Father and others the Son. Believers in Jesus Christ know the Father and the Son. What it is that older men and women know Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They know that he is the one who has delivered them from countless dangers, probably too numerous to count, and from snares and temptations. And they know this not just because the Bible tells me so, but they know this because they have actually lived through those very trials. They've lived through those very afflictions. They've lived through and come out on the other side of those very temptations. And they have seen the Savior through those very things. Troubles have come and troubles have gone. Where a younger believer may fret over something in some of these things, they might grow distressed. The more mature know more deeply and personally the anchor of their souls. They're not as much rattled as they may have been 20, 30 years prior, because they know who holds them in their hands. They know that to depart and be with Christ is far better. They understand that, not just as words on a page, but truly because to depart and be with Christ is far better. The young do well to learn from the old, to be anxious for nothing, to do all things without grumbling or complaining, and instead rest in God's providence. The happenings of life that have come upon you are not by surprise, not by happen chance. Days of adversity, days of prosperity all come from him. The older ones know this. The younger ones do well to learn it and to see it observed in those who are more mature. Well, when John then addresses the young men, twice over he emphasizes that they have overcome the evil one. And in doing so, he reminds us that the church is a family of victors. So the church is a forgiven family. The church is also a family of victors. And then with the fathers, we had seen also that the church is a diverse family. But this is not due to the physical strength that is typically found amongst the young. This is made clear at the end of verse 14. If you look to the end of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You see the key there. The strength of the young men comes in conjunction with the word of God, not separated from that, but by abiding in God's word. That by abiding in God's word so that God's word abides in them. Here fits very well to these verses, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We are to abide in God's word so that his word abides in us. You can't have his word abide in us if you're not spending time abiding in it. This helps us so that we don't sin against the Lord. It helps us so that we overcome the evil one with his cunning. It helps us as we mature and see God again and again show himself faithful and true. So the question then, how is it that the young men overcome the evil one? How is it that any of us can overcome the evil one? Well, it's the very same way that you overcome the world. 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Turn the page and you see this, or you read this. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you trust in him alone? Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own wisdom, your own wealth, your own works, your own strength. The devil will seek to cause you to trust in those things rather than in Jesus. So it is tantamount that you remember why, O church, you and I are victorious. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. It's only through Christ that we have victory. It is not a victory in ourselves, but we share in that victory because we are in Christ. How is it that you are in Christ? Through faith in him alone. You have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You have taken God at his word and trusted him. Come back with me to consider the beginning, the Garden of Eden, and the temptation that the first Adam had faced there, and why it was that he fell so miserably. You remember that Eve was deceived by the ancient serpent, the devil, to take and eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did Adam do? He was with her, right? And the text says that the man who was with her, she gave him the fruit and he ate of it. So he was with her, and then he ate of it, willingly ate of it. Why did he eat? Adam fell into sin because the word of God was not abiding in him. And this is really twofold seen in those verses. One, very straightforwardly, and the other I think we can rightly understand as well. God placed Adam into the garden, the man into the garden, to do two things, to work it and to keep it. And that idea of keeping the garden is this idea of guarding it. Same word that's used in other contexts, like keep your heart with all vigilance, Proverbs 4:23, for from it flow the springs of life, means guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So that's the idea. Adam was to work in the garden, cultivating it, helping its beauty and flourishing to expand beyond the garden and to guard the garden. That's what he was to do. And so we can conclude that he was given some instruction about this duty from God. Not as though he like was supposed to figure this out all on his own, right? God placed him there, work it, keep it. But Adam failed to keep the garden. He did not guard the garden, for the ancient serpent came in and communicated to his bride. And he was there with her and didn't stop it. And then there is the clear word given to him. Genesis 2:16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam disregarded God's word. He didn't esteem it highly. He didn't treasure it in his heart as a word from the Father, and he paid a terrible price for it, right? If we do not have God's word abiding in us, if his word was abiding in Adam, guard the garden, intruder, right? Keep the garden. Don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. That even if Eve had been deceived and eaten of it, he should have had the word of God abiding in him and said, no, we got to go to the Father. We have to speak to him about this. We're not to eat of that tree. Throw it away. Not, oh, let's eat this too. And that's what he had done. We have to have God's word abiding in us. So consider then our week ahead, even really our day ahead, for trials and temptations don't take Sunday off, do they? In fact, they seem to sometimes be ramped up on Sundays. Contrast Adam to Jesus. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, time and time again, he quoted the scriptures, specifically Deuteronomy, all three times, to the devil. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. For after his baptism, as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God had descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, came and said, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." So when the devil says to him in two of those three temptations, "If you are the Son of God," Jesus kept the words of the Father in heart and in mind. "This is my beloved Son. I'm the Father's beloved Son." So you say, if you are the Son of God, already my guard's up. Right? You're trying to stumble me. You're trying to question my identity of who he is. He knows he's the Father's Son and has been, obviously, from all eternity. But still, he knows this even now as the God-man and understands this to be so. What about you? Do you keep the Father's words in mind of who you are, his son, his daughter, loved and forgiven, adopted and chosen? Are you prepared to face the trials and temptations that are sure to come against you this week? Maybe even still today, perhaps even in the car ride home. I don't wish that upon any of you, but it may come there perhaps as well. To be prepared, we must first remember who we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Second, we're to depend upon the Spirit who now indwells us. Remember, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove there at his baptism. So he goes into the wilderness, Spirit-filled, knowing who he is, quoting the scriptures. And it's the same things for us. Who we are in Christ, we must remember that. We are Spirit-filled. We must depend upon the Spirit who now indwells us. And then lastly, have the Word of God abiding in us, garnering strength from its truths, not only to stand our ground, but to make progress in the faith. It's not that we're always on our heels going back, right? But the gospel call to go forth into the world to make disciples. Light penetrates the darkness. Right? My prayer for our children and for your children is that they would be, as they are spoken of, like arrows, right? Psalm 127, arrows of light that pierce the darkness and keep piercing that darkness. So the darkness fades, passing away, right? That's what even John said earlier. If you look back here in 1 John 2, in verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining." Well, where do we begin then this morning? Well, we consider little children, fathers, and young men. We begin with the little children. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test." Where do you begin? Are you a child of God? That's where you begin. Are your sins forgiven you in Jesus' name? No one else can bring you to the Father but Jesus. And Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. It's narrow in that only those who trust in Jesus can come to the Father. But it's broad in that all who come through Jesus, he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. If you are trusting in Jesus, then does God's word abide in you? Do you long for God's word? Hunger for it. Store it up in your hearts. Don't walk around as though defeated. You have overcome the evil one in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has crushed the serpent's head in his death and resurrection, we need only to resist the enemy of our souls, and he must flee from us. And as the days build up into months, and the months build up into years, can you look back and see the faithful leading of the Good Shepherd in your life through life's trials and through life's temptations? How he has promised to be with you always, and with you always, he has been. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who have perhaps trials and temptations. Trouble all over the place. Let them not be discouraged, but take it to you in prayer. to come again before you, knowing Christ walks with us, the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, I pray for all here too, that they would know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They would know that Jesus is their advocate, that he is a propitiation for their sins, not just for pastors, not just for their friends or their family, but the propitiation for their own sins, God. Oh, that they might be forgiven and might therefore run and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the diverseness of the body, those mature in the faith who can encourage us, younger in the faith, to grow and to spur us on to love and good works, God. When days get hard and feel long, we can be reminded that the years are short and go by so quickly. So help us to walk each of these days then, abiding in your word, storing it up in our hearts, God. We thank you, Father, that in Christ we have overcome the evil one. And so may we go forth, Father, here, ready to push back the darkness with the gospel light and with the only weapon that is given unto us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May that be in our hearts, in our minds, even in our hands as necessary, God, as we go forth into this world with the light of the gospel. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.